Boudreaux's walking down the street and he sees Thibodeau approaching him. And Thibodeau, he noticed, has both of his ears are bright red and blistered. So Boudreaux says, "Cool yard, Tib, what happened to you?" He said, "Don't blame me, it wasn't my fault." He said, "Idiot Guidry." He said, "I was sitting there at home, my wife Marie, she doing that ironing. Phone rings, she said, 'Hey, Guidry wants to talk to you.' By mistake, I pick up that iron, hold it up to my ear. Oh, cool God, burn like crazy." Boudreaux said, "Okay, but what about the other ear?" He said, "Don't blame me, that idiot called me right back." Last week, we concluded a series, a long series called The History of the World, Past, Present, Future. And we looked at history from the biblical worldview. That is the position that history is a control process, and the controlling agency of history is the hand of God, who rules over everything for his own purposes. We started at the Garden of Eden, and we went all the way to heaven. And we saw that certainly God's hand was in control over every era of history. But there's a lingering question. There's a question that really begs itself. And this is a question that has plagued people, I guess, since the beginning. If God rules over things of this earth, and God is good, then how does he allow all this evil, all this injustice, all this suffering throughout the world? I hear that frequently. Skeptics, atheists ask that. How can God let all these things happen? And actually, we don't really find the answer to that question if we just look at history from the Garden of Eden to heaven. We won't find the answer. To find the answer, how does a good God allow all this evil, injustice, suffering? We have to go back in time further. Back before Adam and Eve, back before the Garden of Eden, back before the creation of this earth. In fact, back before the creation of this universe. That's where we start finding the answer. See, there are things that happened before this universe, and if we explore them and determine what happened in eternity past, we can begin to answer the question, how can God allow evil and suffering and injustice? But before I begin, I've got to point out that I'm going to have a continuing problem with semantics. For example, the word before. There's a problem just by using the word before. Before this universe. In a way, it's nonsense to say before this universe, because time is tied to this universe. Now the problem is that the time that is associated with this universe corresponds to time that winds down. Things decay. Things age. We don't get older, but trees and things do. And other people get older. None of you laughed at that. We really do get older. They're going, "Yes, we don't." And as I said last week, we're not able to separate that kind of decay-based winding down time from time that's just sequences of events. So before this universe, there was not time in the winding down, aging, decaying sense, but there were certainly sequences of events that happened before this universe. So from that perspective, I'm going to say before this universe. And the second problem with the word before involves not so much a word, but it involves the creator of everything. And God's not limited by time in any sense whatsoever. Whether it's sequences of events or time in the age decay sense, he's not bound by time. He's equally present, past, present, and future. Back in 1450 BC, Israel was under Egyptian bondage. Moses was out in the wilderness tending the sheep, and God appeared to him actually as a burning bush. And this bush started talking to him. He said, "You're going to be my man to deliver your people Israel out of Egypt." Moses says, little problem here, bush. I'm going to go back there and I'm going to say, I'm your leader. I'm going to deliver you out of Egyptian bondage and take you to a good land." They're going to say, "Who told you that? Should I really say a bush?" If they say junior or senior, might help me out a little bit. basically Moses says, okay, who are you? And God answers from the bush, Exodus 3:14, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. He doesn't say I was and I am and I always will be, although that's true. He said I am. Very revealing. God lives in the realm of the eternal now. In fact, the very first verse in the Bible tells us God lives outside of time. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens, there's the universe, and the earth. That's the earth. First four words, look at them. In the beginning, God. See, that tells us already, at the beginning, God was already there. So he was there before the beginning. But I want to point out something. That Genesis 1:1 is not the ultimate beginning of everything, is it? It can't possibly be. In the beginning, God. That means this is not really the beginning of everything. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that's the beginning of this current earth universe system that we have now. That's all that is. But there were things that happened long, long before that. And that's where we find the answer, why does God permit evil? In fact, Genesis 1:1 is not the verse that takes us farthest back in time in the Bible. The verse that takes us farthest back in time is another 1:1. It's John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we know from later revelation that that Word is the second person of the Godhead, the spoken energy of the Godhead. We know Him as Jesus. But look, in the beginning was the Word. And let's compare Genesis 1:1 with John 1:1. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. The time arrow moves to the right. It moves forward. In the beginning God created, the time arrow moves forward. But in the beginning was the Word, you see the time arrow moves backwards from that. So that's the verse that takes us the most remotely back into the past. So God exists outside of time. And in a few minutes I'm going to point out more about that, because He has an attribute that's called He is eternal. Now, in that infinite past, God was doing things. And again, that's where we begin to answer the question, how does a good God allow evil? Because what God was doing before this universe impacts what happens today. And I want to take a few minutes and point out that the universe itself tells us that there were things that happened before this current age. But you see, the universe gives us a picture that's paradoxical. The evidence that we have in the universe now paints two different pictures. The universe paints a picture of itself as having had great beauty at one time, but the universe also tells us something catastrophic happened to the whole universe. Let's begin with our own planet, planet Earth. Obviously, there's great beauty. From right here, I can see great beauty. There are great scenes of beauty in the Earth, but this Earth is also pockmarked with craters, impact craters, huge craters. And the reason those craters are huge is because huge things slammed into the Earth. Meteorites, comets, slammed into the Earth. Some of them 5 miles in diameter. Now, when those things slammed into the Earth, that would not have been a local disaster. That would have impacted the whole Earth. In fact, those things slamming into the Earth, there's no possible way any life could have possibly survived. Let me ask you a question. When did that happen? When did those things happen? I'm going to say right up front, mostly it's for those of you listening, so you can stop listening now and never listen again. I don't believe in a young universe and young Earth. I believe in a very old universe and a very old Earth. So if you got a problem, you can stop listening right now. But before you do, let me point out something. The reason I believe in an old Earth is not because of science. The reason I believe in an old Earth is that I believe if we take what the Bible says literally, the Bible paints a picture of an Earth that's very, very old. And just one thing to think about before you shut this off. All those craters around the Earth, things slammed into this Earth that would have been devastating to all life. I'm going to ask you, when did that happen? All right, let's go out a little bit further to our own moon. It's a lifeless sphere, pockmarked with craters. Well, people thought, well, maybe the other side isn't so bad. 1959, the Soviets sent up a vehicle, orbited the moon, took pictures. No, it's the same on the other side. Pockmarked, ugly, been hammered, been beat up by something. Go out further. Mercury, it's beat up worse than the moon. But what about Mars? Actually, in a way, Mars has this intriguing beauty to me when I see those landscapes. But also, really, it's a lifeless, red, dead desert. And that's also marked with craters. Obviously, Mars has just been beat up with things colliding into it, things colliding into Mercury. And I assure you, those collisions would have jarred not just those planets. Those collisions would have knocked those planets around so much the whole solar system would have been impacted and life on Earth would have stopped. Now, when did that happen? What about Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune? They're big balls of exploding gas. Only thing similar is what we find in the U.S. Senate. What about Venus? Venus. Well, Venus would not be so bad. Venus is pretty. Venus has clouds. Venus has rain. Oh, if you like sulfuric acid rain, that is. Something terrible happened to Venus. So something happened in the past. There's also signs of devastation, catastrophe, if we look at the rotation of the planets. If we were to look down on the solar system, all the planets rotate counterclockwise, which makes sense, because those planets were formed by the sun spinning out matter. So the angular momentum of all those planets would have had them rotating counterclockwise. All makes sense, except what doesn't make sense is, I want someone to tell me why Venus rotates clockwise. Obviously, something hit it so hard, it knocked it to spin the other direction. Again, something that hits Venus that hard impacts every planet in the whole solar system. When did that happen? And what about Uranus? Uranus rotates on its side. What hit it? What happened? Obviously, something happened. Something catastrophic. The universe is full of signs like that. Something terrible, catastrophic happened in the past that no life would have survived. But there are other signs in the universe that are the opposite. There are other signs that the universe that we have now that's full of disaster and catastrophe was not always that way. For example, one of the moons of Jupiter is named Europa. And this moon is covered with a large crust of frozen ice, water ice. Well, below that crust of ice, there is a massive body of fresh water bigger than all the Great Lakes combined. Our own moon, there are signs there has been water in the past. There probably is water there now. Now, there's the signs of water. Think about it. The moon, the temperature on the surface of the moon is about 210 degrees Fahrenheit during the day. So dress for warm weather if you're going there. All right, if there was liquid water at one time on the moon, that means at one time it had an atmosphere. What about Mars? I'm sure you've been following it. There's more and more almost overwhelming evidence that at one time Mars was not this dry scene of desolation. That planet was flooded with water. Maybe as much as a third to two-thirds of the surface of Mars had water, and I mean flowing liquid water. Lakes, rivers, waterfalls, and again, the temperature on the surface of Mars is about minus 80 degrees, so dress warmly. Liquid water couldn't survive at that temperature, so that means at some point Mars also had an atmosphere. So you see, to sum up the evidence of the universe, there are signs that those bodies that are now dead and ugly and all pockmarked at one time had great beauty, but then something catastrophic happened to that universe in the remote past. Now, the universe can tell us that something happened. The universe can't tell us what. Fortunately, the Bible tells us what happened. The Bible tells us what happened in the past, and the Bible tells us how that universe that was of great beauty became a scene of devastation. And the reason we want to go there is not for scientific curiosity, although it's very interesting. The reason we want to go there is that what happened in the past to cause that devastation is tied to the issue of what was God doing before He created this universe. And to keep going here, we see what He was doing in the past, And then, as we see what God was doing in the past and tie it together with those catastrophes, we begin to answer the question, how could a good God allow all this evil and suffering? Now, what was he doing before this universe? Well, one thing we do know he was doing is that God was creating things. God's a God of activity. He's a God of motion. Now, in that area, it's a total mystery to us right now. We just don't know. We'll only know in heaven. He was creating things, maybe involving different, well, we know it's involving different dimensions because the creation of this heavens and earth, this world of matter, was something new. The angels had never seen it before. So whatever he was doing in the past involved creations in different kind of realms and dimensions. We just don't know. But there are other things God was doing that we know more clearly. And the way to find out what God was doing in the past is a way that won't seem intuitive to us. But the way to determine what God was doing in the remote past is begin by looking at some of God's attributes. Again, may not seem intuitive. If we understand his attributes, we can understand what he was doing in the past. An attribute is something simply that God has revealed himself to be. Another way to think about an attribute is not a thing about God. Attributes are things that define God. Attributes reveal God's inherent intrinsic nature. It can seem like it's very dull to look at God's attributes. Actually, it's not, because we begin to understand his personality. And again, let me point out, I'm going to give a quick view of some of God's attributes. And the reason I'm going to do it, if we understand them, we can get a pretty clear picture of what God was doing before this universe. And I'm going to have two disclaimers. One, this is not an exhaustive list of all of God's attributes. It's a selective list. And also, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm not going to go into great detail on the attributes. I'm going to give snapshots. First attribute I want to cover is that God is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2, a psalm of Moses. Moses says, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world." The earth, of course, the earth and the world is the universe. He said, "Before that, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The first everlasting, picture a time era going back. The second everlasting, picture a time era going forward. He said, from infinity back to infinity forward. And notice he doesn't say, you are God and you still will be God. He says, you are God. Once again, Moses, after that burning bush, got it. Oh, you are in the eternal now. So God's equally present, past, present, future. He doesn't have to go zap and, you know, he doesn't have to time travel. He doesn't have to time travel back and forth. He's there right now. He doesn't even have to look in the future to see what's going to happen. He's there now. So, since that is an attribute of God, that means if God were not eternal, he wouldn't be God. Now, let's think about for a minute the ramifications of the fact that God is eternal. And I warn you, I started thinking about that this week. It'll start to get to you. It'll start to almost drive you crazy. If you really think about this, that God always was. He always was. That means he was self-creating. Although that was wrong too, because how could he be created if he always was? Now, this is just the beginning of semantic issues that we're going to have. God's being was totally self-generated. But he always was. So it was by his purpose that he is, but he always was. But that's wrong too, because he always is. Philosophers call God the first cause. We know from observation that every effect has a previous cause. This causes this, this causes this. Well, if you keep going back in time, there had to be a point where there was something that was not caused, but caused everything else. He's the first cause. All right, now that means that there was a point where God was the only presence in the universe. But that's not exactly right either, because there wasn't a universe. There wasn't even empty space. Because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Part of the heavens is the empty space. So before that there wasn't even empty space. What was there? I don't know. There was just God. So there was a point in the remote past when only God was. But that's not right either. We have to say there was a point in the remote past when only God is. Think about it too much, it'll start to get to you. Let's think more here. We know from later scriptural revelation that God exists in three persons. We want to be very careful of that. There is one God. There are not three gods. There's one God who exists in three persons. And we know those persons. There's the Father. There's the Word. Now, by the way, we know Him in this age as the Son or Jesus. His eternal name is Word because He's the creative power of God. So we have Father, Word, and Spirit. We know that. And again, we know that despite the fact there are three specific persons, there's one God. All right, let's think about this. Since He is eternal, think about the ramifications. He had to decide that He would exist in three persons. It could not just have been that way, because that would have been something imposed on Him from before Him, right? Nothing is before Him. So that means the fact that God exists in three persons means that was His choice, but He always was in three persons. I think I'll just stop right there. The second attribute I want to point out is the fact that God is omniscient. Simply means that God knows everything. Psalm 147:5 sums it up. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. He knows everything that has happened. He knows everything that will happen. In fact, if you look at the verses and say, oh, if you had only done this, this would have happened. So we know that God knows what would have happened if other things had happened. He knows everything. That's His attribute. The third attribute I want to look at is the fact that God is omnipresent. And that simply means that God is everywhere. The best illustration of God's omnipresence is Psalm 139. Verses 8 through 10, where David says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that's the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, that is great poetic imagery. He's picturing the sunset off on the horizon there, and he pictures the sun as having wings. And during the day, the sun takes its wings and flies across the sky to some remote area. He said, if I were to grab hold of the wings of that bird that's the sun and fly wherever it goes, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He doesn't move real fast, by the way. He's there. He's everywhere at the same time, simultaneously. And there's another attribute of God that is closely related to His omnipresence, and that is what's called His immensity. It doesn't mean like Jackie Gleason. It doesn't mean He's huge. God's immensity, well, let's look at a verse. Jeremiah 23:24 describes God's immensity. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord. God is omnipresent, means He's everywhere at the same time. His immensity means that not only is He everywhere simultaneously, He is 100% present everywhere at the same time. So He's not stretched out. It's not like His presence is diluted. I had a guy I knew from junior high and high school, big, big guy. His name was Bubba Ray Dean Spracklin Jr., one of the great names of all time. By the way, he was never referred to as Bubba, Bubba Ray, Bubba Ray Dean. He was always Bubba Ray Dean Spracklin Jr., the whole thing. I had a Model A, which I loved. One of the things I liked about it, you could take the front seat completely out. Whenever Bubba Ray Dean Spracklin Jr. was in the car, that's what I had to do because he was big. Bubba Ray Dean Spracklin Jr. could be in the back seat and the front seat at the same time. But the thing about Bubba Ray Dean Spracklin Jr. was, not all of Bubba, I'm just going to shorten it from now on, not all of Bubba was in the front seat and not all was in the back. His head was in the back and his feet were in the front. He was immense. He was huge. That's not what we mean by God's immensity. God's immensity means every part of Him is equally present 100% of the time, everywhere. And the fifth attribute I want to look at is the fact that God is sovereign, And here's a simple way to understand God's sovereignty in Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. I love that one. That pretty much wraps it up. He does what He wants. There's no external force. And that's why I say that we know He exists in three persons, and we know that He always existed in three persons, but we also know that His being in three persons is by His own choice. You see, because if it just so happened that He existed in three persons, that means somebody else or something else imposed it on Him. Psalm 103:19. This is the Psalm of David. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. He does what He wants. He's totally self-sufficient. The sixth attribute I want to look at is the fact that God is immutable. That means God does not change His nature. And here's another simple verse to describe very clearly God's immutability. Malachi 3:6. I, the Lord, do not change. That pretty much wraps it up, doesn't it? In the New Testament, it's made stronger. James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Actually, it says coming down from the Father of the lights, because He's referring to the God who created all the things in the universe, the Father of the lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, what he means is God is immutable. He doesn't change His nature. And James says He doesn't even turn in the direction of changing so that His shadow moves. Now, as we go through this study, I'm going to show you God does change what He does, but He never changes His nature. Now, I want to stop here and take a pause, because all those attributes of God we've just seen, He's eternal, He's omniscient, He's omnipresent, He is immense, and He's immutable. None of those attributes require any external manifestation. All those things are true about God, whether there's any other beings in the entire universe. And remember, we do know there was a time when God was the only presence. If we understand those attributes, let's think about this. If we understand those attributes we just looked at, and if we understand that God was the only presence in the universe, we put those two together and we know what God was doing in eternity past. Very simple. He was enjoying the fellowship of the three persons within the Godhead. It's as simple as that. And we get an insight into that in John 17:5. Jesus in the upper room, just before the cross. But Jesus is looking through the cross, and He's anticipating going back to heaven. So Jesus prays this, John 17:5. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. He's saying, let's go back to the way it was in eternity past. But to fully understand that verse, there are two key words we need to identify. One key word is the word glory. And the second key word, believe it or not, is the word with. Glory is the sum total of all God's attributes. I've just given you a few of them. But if we talk about God's glory, that always means the sum total of God's attributes. That's His glory. The second word, with, the word with there can only refer to a personal relationship, personal interaction. So, to sum up what Jesus is saying, He's saying, Father, restore me back to the time when we had that sweet fellowship of just enjoying each other's attributes. That was joy. See, that was pure fellowship. And God was enjoying the attributes of the three persons. He was totally self-sufficient. And I assure you, God could have gone on forever and never doing anything else but just reveling in the fellowship within the Godhead, because the joy would have been infinite. That's why Jesus said, let's go back to that. Jesus, He could have been perfectly happy doing nothing but that. God doesn't need anything. But I want to point out something very important. God needed nothing. But there was something God wanted. And very simply, God wanted His attributes to be known beyond Himself. Now, those attributes I've just pointed out, they don't need any external beings to be manifested. But there are other attributes of God that, in order to be manifested, require other beings. That make sense? Some attributes are manifested regardless of anybody else. There are other attributes that, in order to be manifested, require other beings. For example, God has the attribute that God is good, simply expressed in Psalm 119:68. You are good and do good. Pretty simple. In fact, there's an implied therefore after the word and. You are good and therefore do good. That's because that's an attribute of God. You see, God does not have to deliberately decide, I'm going to do good. God doesn't have to say, let's do good today. It's an attribute. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. That means it's an attribute. And what does that mean? That means that God by nature is good, therefore goodness flows out of Him naturally.
Thank God.
Yes, thank God. So you see, God has this attribute of goodness. Now, yes, that attribute could have been manifested within the Godhead for all eternity. But you see, it's easy to be good to people who are perfect. So the goodness that's expressed back and forth between Father, Word, and Spirit through eternity, that goodness is being reflected and bounced around persons who are already perfect. It's easy to be good to people like that. God wanted to demonstrate that He could be good to people who were not, or to beings outside of Himself. And that required other beings. Ephesians 3:19, Paul prays that we would know the love of Christ, that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now you see, that's what God wanted, for us to know the love of Christ, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. You see, that requires a you. That requires somebody else. God says, I want my goodness to flow out beyond me and my love. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to him. Of course, that's Jeremiah saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God's love, God's goodness was totally self-contained within the Godhead. God could have existed forever just with the love and the joy within the Godhead. But God says, I want to show I can love people who aren't perfect like me. You see, it's easy to love people who are perfect. Just ask Connie. So, couldn't even say that with a straight face. It was easy for the three persons of the Godhead to be good to each other, to love each other, because they were all equally perfect. God wanted to show, I can be good, I can love people beyond me. And in fact, there is a third category of attributes. Remember the first category of attributes? Don't require any other beings. Can be manifested totally within God. There's another category that requires other beings, like love and goodness. Now, there's a third category. Here's where it gets tricky. There's a third category of God's attributes that require not only other beings. They require other beings who have rebelled against Him. For example, God has the attribute of holiness. That means God is pure. He's perfect. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. That means God is so pure and perfect, He can't even get close to sin or evil, or that's His attribute, or else He's not God. And closely allied with God's holiness is another attribute called His wrath. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now, we want to be very careful with that verse. First thing we want to point out is, by wrath, God, the Bible does not mean that God gets angry. He doesn't get mad. He doesn't get red-faced and stomp around up in heaven in a rage. Never. Wrath is simply God's holy response to sin. And in fact, the best way to understand His wrath is the analogy in Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. Now think about God's holiness, wrath, like a fire. Now a fire, if you get close to it, it will burn you. Is the fire angry at you? Is the fire mad at you? And is the fire burning you on purpose? Of course not. It's just the nature of the fire. It's hot. If you get near it, you'll get burned. Well, that's the nature of God's wrath and holiness. He's not deliberately saying, I'm going to punish you if you get close to me. I'm going to lash out and burn you. God's not saying that. God's nature is He is holy and pure. And anybody, look at the word ungodliness in Romans 1:18. Anybody not like Him who approaches Him is going to get burned. See, He doesn't do it deliberately. That's the nature of His holiness. It's like a fire you get near. So you see, for God's attributes of holiness to be manifested, what would be required? Other beings who were not as good as Him, wouldn't it? And there's another attribute of God that would require rebellion, and that's God's attribute of mercy. God's attribute of mercy means pretty simply that we do not get what we deserve. And to me, the best verse to succinctly describe God's mercy is in Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. See, that's mercy. We don't get what we deserve. All right, God is holy. Only God is holy. Therefore, anybody not godlike who approaches Him gets burned with God's wrath. But God did not want that to happen. Remember, God's a God of love. So there's another attribute of God, in addition to His mercy, called His grace. Grace, let me back up. Mercy, we don't get what we deserve. Grace is when we do get what we don't deserve. Titus 3:7, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The word hope should be certainty. So he's saying this. God had a plan. Not only to make a plan that we don't get what we do deserve, which is going to hell, but we do get what we don't deserve, being justified. Justified means just as if I had never sinned, and having eternal life. All right, so for grace to be manifested and mercy to be manifested, what's required? Other beings, number two, other beings who deserve to be condemned but get grace instead. So, if we understand all that, God's attributes, category one, don't need anybody else. Category two, need other beings. Category three would be His mercy and His grace, and that would require other beings who would rebel against Him and need to receive mercy and grace. If we put all that together, we know what type of beings God would have to create. Right? If He wants to demonstrate His love, mercy, grace, we know what kind of beings He would have to create. He would have to create beings that had free will. He would have to create beings that were absolutely free. Some would want the relationship with Him and get the love, mercy, and grace. Some would reject Him and get the holiness. But had to be free will. See, He could have created robots. He could have created people who would have never sinned, who would never do evil, but then they would never need love, mercy, grace, would they? They wouldn't need it. The only way for God's attributes of mercy, grace, holiness to be manifested would be to create beings who had the possibility of sinning. He's not going to front load it either way. He's not going to front load it where they would sin. He's not going to front load it where they wouldn't. Otherwise, it would not mean anything. So where did evil come from? Well, first, God did not create evil. He didn't create it. He's not the author of sin. But when God granted beings free will, He allowed for that possibility of sin and rebellion. The only way the attributes of love, mercy, grace could be manifested. Now, so God allowed for the possibility. He purposed it. We can't stop there. Let's remember God's attribute of omniscience. He knows everything. So God knew from the beginning who would rebel and who would sin. But another one of God's attributes is God is love. So before this universe ever was, God had a plan in place already to restore and redeem the ones who would later rebel against him. Isn't that amazing? He didn't have to have a contingency plan. He said, I'm going to do this plan. I'm going to create these beings. They will have free will. The ones who rebel, I've already got a plan in place specifically to deal with that. And for reasons I'll explain more as we go through here, the only way to be redeemed from that rebellion, the only way to receive mercy and grace is the cross of Jesus Christ, which happened in 31 AD. Where every rebel says, I believe Jesus died for my rebellion. I believe Jesus died for my sins. The big ones, the little ones. God had that foreordained before this universe was ever created. So I'm going to give you a quick checklist of what was God doing before this universe. One, God was creating things. He was enjoying the fellowship within the Godhead. And then we know that the three persons were discussing what kind of beings they were going to create. They were planning all that out. And they were looking forward to the fact that some would rebel, but some would want to be restored. So the cross was always being planned. You know what else was decided back then? Back in their fellowship? The things they were thinking about and talking about. When I say they, I'm sorry. God is one. And by they, I mean the three persons of the Godhead. They were talking about the fact that it would be the second person, the Word, who would actually take human form and come and die for our sins. That was in eternity past. They were looking forward to who would accept Him as Savior. And they were looking forward to eternity. But all this was planned. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. See, counsel means interaction. That's the interaction within the Godhead. Ephesians 1:11, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, He's talking about the cross, so His mercy and grace could be manifested, Ephesians 1:12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. There's His attribute. See what He's saying? He's saying the cross was pre-planned before this universe was, so that we would receive His mercy and grace, so we would experience those attributes. 1 Peter 1:19 and 20 points out that the blood of the Lamb was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 3:11, this was the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3:9 through 10 points out that, well, let me read it, to bring to light, that means to manifest, what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be known. See, so His mercy and grace could be known through the church to the rulers, the authorities in the heavenly places. Right there we get a clue as to two types of beings He would create. The rulers and authorities are the angels, and the church would be human beings. All right, so more about that next week. So in eternity, God was interacting within Himself. He was thinking about those who would believe, about those who would adopt in His own. But I want to close by pointing out one thing. There, of all the things God was thinking about, of all the discussions within the Godhead, of all the things that brought them joy, there was one thing foremost on God's mind. You think about it? Don't say, but just think in your mind. One thing had priority over everything else. There was one thing that was the number one point of discussion among the three persons of the Godhead. There was one number one thing in God's mind. It was you. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. See, not only does God know people in the womb, meaning that they are already people once they're in the womb, He says, before that, I knew you. Whoa. He's saying before we were born, before we were conceived, He knew us. And the word knew there is a word that does not mean knew by acquaintance. It means love. So if someone asks you, what was God doing for eternity? You know what the answer is? He was thinking about me. Now what we don't want to do, we don't want to think He was thinking about everybody, including me. That's the first thing I think of. He was thinking about you. Remember, God is not only omnipresent. Remember, He has the attribute of immensity. Meaning He can be 100%. Everywhere He is, He's 100% there. That means His thoughts for all eternity were 100% on you. That's what He was thinking about. And how to tie you to that cross of Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll look at the first created beings that we are aware of and start to look at exactly what caused that universe, which is of great beauty, to go into catastrophe. See, where did evil come from? Did God create it? Did all this injustice, was it all caused by God? I used to have people call in and ask me, what about all this evil injustice? I said, do you want God to stop it? Yes. I said, okay, do you want God to stop all the bad things you do? You want God to make you a robot? Well, no. I said, well, in order to stop evil, he's got to make everybody robots. What people don't want to accept is that it's not God who's causing that evil. God allowed free will, which he has to do, and by free will of human beings are evil. Sometimes I've asked people, God does have a plan for dealing with evil. It involves the cross. It involves one by one. Are you interested in taking care of your evil? Oh, that'll shut them up right then. Anybody have any questions?
What about Satan?
He's bad. He was, and that's where I'm going to go next week. He was a being who was created and by his own choice went to the dark side. Yes.
Thank you. Remember that.
Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word reveals so much hidden information beyond what we could get elsewhere. We thank you that not only do you take us from the Garden of Eden through eternity, you go back in that distant realm of mystery. And not just to satisfy our curiosity, although it is fascinating, but we can have a thorough understanding of yourself, your attributes, how you work, what you were doing, what you created, how you created it. Above all, we thank you that you revealed to us that no matter how far back we go in time, you were there. And that cross of Jesus Christ was always there. And we thank you that from all eternity past, you were thinking about me. Father, above all, thank you for Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, that those of us who simply believe that he was our Savior have eternal life with you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.